William Bernstein, in a volume called The Intelligent Asset Allocator, is quoted as saying that there are two kinds of investors: those who don't know which way the market is going, and those who don't know that they don't know which way the market is going. And then Bernstein adds with some self-deprecating humor, well, in reality, there's actually a third kind of investor. It's the investment professional whose livelihood depends on seeming to know which way the market is going. Of course, there are many situations in life where we would love to know which way the market is going, which way a decision would turn out, what is the future. And most of those situations are far more significant than this trivial example with respect to keeping up on Wall Street. For example, there is a very dear couple in this church who have been in the midst of a very difficult time deciding how God would have them go in their lives. At the moment, the husband enjoys his work very much here in Boston and has excellent career possibilities as he looks down the future. And the wife, on the other hand, is in a job that is extremely difficult for her, where she is not appreciated, where it's questionable whether the funding will even continue much longer. And her career prospects, just because of her chosen field, are very limited in this city. Into this mix, suddenly, the couple have been wonderfully blessed by an offer for an ideal job for the wife in another city, a job that would just be exactly what she would wish for, at least as well as she can tell. And the city is known for its strength in the area in which she wishes to pursue her career. Of course, in isolation, it would be a no-brainer. It'd be a very easy decision. But it's so much more difficult when you're a family. And then, as all of us know, the reality is that no matter how attractive a job might seem from a distance when you're talking to the HR people, you know, when you really get into it, you've been there for a year, almost invariably, they're not all they seem to have promised to be. So wouldn't it be nice if you could just work out with absolute clarity the outcomes of each possible decision and make the best decision based on that information? Of course, it's exactly a problem like this that has plagued humanity from the beginning of civilization. And outside of Israel, it's exactly these conundrums that have driven so many to seek out the supposed insider's information of those who pretend to have a contact with the spiritual realm. It's the third kind of investor who knows he doesn't know, but whose livelihood depends on seeming to know. All the necromancers and astrologers and soothsayers that inhabited the ancient world. Israel was warned as they were entering into the promised land, into Canaan, that Canaan was absolutely teeming with these false prophets and hucksters. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9, we read, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, or interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Moses, of course, is the vehicle of this revelation. So the Lord will raise up a prophet like Moses from among your brothers. You must listen to him. You see, God was fully aware that Israel, on many occasions, would need to know more than could be discovered through research. They would need to know the mind of God in order to live lives that would be pleasing to God. And for this purpose, God did not just condemn them to a life of floundering and guesswork. He provides graciously, first of all, Moses, the paradigm prophet, and then a succession of prophets who would be like Moses, reliable mediators of the truth and revelation of God. It's helpful then, as we contemplate the differences between what was there in Canaan and what God had in mind, to consider what authentic prophecy is intended to look like. In the Bible, Old and New Testaments, there's an amazing variety of phenomena that are all encompassed by this term prophecy. If you do a concordance study, you'll see this for yourself. It isn't all just reducible to one particular kind. For example, there's an entire category of prophecy which really has as its intended audience, God himself. All prophecy starts, however, with a revelation from the real God who created the heavens and the earth, who is the great redeemer of sinners. All authentic prophecy starts with God. But prophecy from that point divides into two main categories depending upon the response to that revelation. On the one hand, one category that we might often overlook is the category of praise, where the response to a revelation from God is elicited by the Spirit of God, and it comes out in the form often of song or worship, typically in a group setting, as a matter of fact. In 1 Chronicles chapter 25, we read, David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Then we go on to learn about the six sons of Jeduthun who prophesied using the harp in thanking and praising the Lord. You hear that's almost definitional. This kind of prophecy consists of thanking and praising God. This is the sort of prophecy that we encounter on a number of occasions. Miriam in Exodus 15, who prophesies, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." There's another category, the one that we're more apt to think of, where after the revelation that comes from God, the prophet who is its recipient then directs a report of that revelation to some other human being, or perhaps even to all the people of Israel. In those occasions where these prophecies are designed to reach all the people, the prophecy was typically written in order that it might be passed around. On other occasions, it would be just directed to an individual like Elijah and Elisha, whose prophesying was primarily directed to just the apostate kings under whom they served. When we look at the key foundational texts in the Old Testament about prophecy, we can fill out this picture a little further and say that there are some distinguishing characteristics then of authentic prophecy. On the one hand, we start off with the indispensable requirement that all true prophecy has its source in the real God of heaven and earth. God is the one who writes his word on our hearts and reveals his truth. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 17, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you." You see, it's of his initiation. I will raise up a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words into his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." On the other hand, this text in Deuteronomy 18 anticipates the problem of false prophecy. "If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I will myself call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet must be put to death." Because, of course, the other gods don't exist, by definition, false prophecy that comes in the name of other gods always has the problem of having to resort to deception, sometimes including self-deception, fakery, and hucksterism. This is something that is transparently the case in many texts. One of my favorites is in the days of Daniel, one of God's prophets. You may remember Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had a dream which actually foretold the end of his own kingdom enterprise, indeed all of human kingdoms, that would fall before the establishment of the kingdom of God. In any case, Nebuchadnezzar sees this dream, troubled by it, asks then all the wise men of the realm to interpret it. And the text tells us in Daniel 2, verse 10, "The astrologers answered the king, 'There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks.'" You say, well, what did the king ask? Surely they could all, at worst case scenario, make up an answer. But what the king asked was something that unmasked their fakery. He suggests that if you really have a connection with the infinite, with the spiritual realm, or with those in the afterlife, if it is not a difficult thing for you actually to predict the future or to interpret a dream, it can't be any more difficult for you to tell me what I dreamed. So tell me both the dream and the interpretation. In this way, Nebuchadnezzar could confirm the validity of their interpretation. If they tell the dream he remembers, then they've got it right. They say, "Not a man on earth can do that. No king, however great or mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." You see, Nebuchadnezzar's request has popped their balloon. Of course, there is a prophet, and there is a God in heaven, and that God in heaven revealed both the dream and its interpretation to Daniel. But all the false prophets coming in the name of other gods, they've got nothing with which to work but guesswork and wishful thinking and delusion. We have the same problem even to our day, and you can pop the balloon yourself if you wish. There are many who claim to be astrologers, who can read the positions of the planets and infer from your birth date certain important characteristics about your life or your destiny, they claim. And it's amazing how well it works. I've done it myself. You could ask, look in the newspaper and look up your date of birth and determine maybe you're Capricorn. And it'll say that you're a marvelously sensitive individual. And you right away, it's getting your attention. It's like they know you. And then it goes on and talks about all your hidden potentialities and how it's the case that at work, oftentimes, you're the only one who can see your way to an answer to a problem. And unfortunately, others may not always agree, but you need to be patient. And then it goes on, and you think you're reading this just like you're reading your life, like an open book. Turn it around, however. Instead, go to the astrologer and say, "Let me tell you about myself. Ask any question." And then have them guess which month you were born in. They get it right about 1 out of 12 times. In modern times, there's, of course, been a lot of opportunity to examine these claims for the false prophets. Some of you may have read this month's edition of Scientific American. There's a delightful expose about the Oracle of Delphi and how it was that the prophetess would have an induced trance state because of vapors of ethylene gas that apparently accounts for all of the experience of the so-called Pythia. But you don't have to look to modern scientific analyses. The ancients also were aware of the problem. I love Cicero, the very wise Roman statesman and orator. He was elected official augur in 53 BC for the empire. This means that his job was to examine the entrails of chickens and determine foreign policy based on what he saw there, or to notice the flight pattern of birds or other remarkable phenomena and deduce what appropriate battle plans ought to be followed by the Roman legions. Cicero knew this was nonsense, and at one point in his volume on the nature of the gods, he says, "It is amazing that one augur could meet another in the street without bursting out into uncontrollable laughter." Of course, both were making a handsome honorarium for their services. You see, it's like the investment professional who knows he does not know the future, but whose livelihood depends on appearing to know. By the way, that is not meant to be a put-down to any of the many individuals in this church who are in the financial service sector. But it is a call for humility about the pretense that often is associated with supposed expert opinion. We're not God, but God is God. And so when God reveals his truth to the prophet, it's only honesty, not arrogance, to report it. The Old Testament provides many disincentives for false prophecy in the name of the Lord. One of them is to remove the financial incentive for self-serving prophecy. In the book of Micah chapter 3, verse 11, the prophets of Israel weren't allowed to accept a salary for their services. And, of course, the text I read in Deuteronomy 18 ups the ante even further. The prophets who stand in the line from Moses have a one-strike policy. You get it wrong once, and capital punishment is then imposed on you. You pay with your life. And you wonder, what's the explanation for that harshness? Well, it's because the prophet had unmatched authority in the life of Israel. Prophets who stood in the line of Moses were those to whom the priests would answer, indeed the king himself. When Isaiah goes to King Ahaz and tells him that he is not allowed to enter into any foreign alliance, I don't care how many armies are coming against you from Ephraim in the north and Syria further afield, you're to just trust in God. And then to enable Ahaz to have that sort of faith, Isaiah challenges him to ask for a sign. God is not inviting us to take leaps into the dark. It's a walk into the light based on facts, based on the attested, the validation of the prophet who has been raised up by God. Isaiah could be tested, and now you could trust him for this other command. But you see, if Ahaz is duped, if Isaiah's got it wrong, thousands of lives will be put at risk. And so capital punishment was necessary given that authority that was so unrivaled, so supreme. But in fact, the prophets then were blessed with preservation in their tasks so that they would be able to be appropriate mediums for infallible truth. The stakes were high. The result, amazing, with respect to Israel's prophecy. I might add, though, there's also this further element in contrasting Israel's prophets who never fail with the nations who are constantly goofing. The other interesting contrast is in the nature of the things prophesied. In the case of Israel, of course, representing the God of heaven and earth, it's surprising, but in fact the case, that almost never do you find them answering the sort of questions that were put to the augurs and mediums and necromancers. They almost never give prophecies about where you should live, whom you should marry, whether this is the season to sow barley or wheat in order to advance your prosperity. Now, all the kinds of decisions that vex us, those don't seem to be part of the vocabulary. Apparently, God's highest priority for us, just based on what we have in terms of evidence of these prophecies, is not for our success, but for our sanctification. Indeed, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. You want to know what God wills? What does he want for your life? Your sanctification. Apparently, it's God's intention, based on biblical prophecies, not to make you more comfortable, but to make you more conformable to the likeness of Christ. Apparently, we're apt to ask questions that might promote our health and well-being in order to have a prolonged life. God isn't too interested in prolonged lives. He wants eternal life. Indeed, he's not all that interested in our momentary happiness. What he wants is our instantaneous, momentary holiness that will lead to eternal happiness. And so, not surprisingly, so much of the content of prophecy points us not to the answers to mundane questions like which way the market is going, but to the God of heaven and earth. Because God is the answer to every need. 2 Peter chapter 1, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. You have everything you need if you know God, if you're in a personal relationship with God, if you've surrendered your life to God, if you're building your life on his word, you've got it all according to the scriptures. And then, because God is a God of holiness and righteousness, then the prophets, starting with Moses, reveal for us the commandments of God and tease them out in terms of their various application. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You owe me. I redeemed you. You shall have no other gods before me. No one was asking. God is answering the deepest questions of our hearts that we don't have the wisdom to ask. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, and so on, as we go through the Ten Commandments. This is what biblical prophecy looks like. A few weeks ago, considering the gift of prophecy, based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, I shared with you the fact that within the Bible-believing evangelical community, there is, of course, honest difference of opinion about the continuing availability of gifts of prophecy. In particular, we emphasize the arguments of those who believe that these gifts have ceased, the cessationist position. And frankly, almost all of my favorite theologians hold that view. There's much to commend it. It protects you from an awful lot of the nonsense that passes for prophecy in some cases, and from the kind of misleading that has come from false prophecy, resulting in innumerable cults that are out there. Of course, the fact is, there are even more cults that come from false teaching. Just protecting ourselves may not be the best argument against the potential gift in its availability. Indeed, when we look at the passages where Paul speaks to the question of cessation, it's intriguing that, well, it doesn't seem to be a very convincing case for ending this gift. Now, some gifts do end. The gift of apostleship, being an eyewitness of the resurrection, which was required for the 12 and even for the latter apostles like Paul, who is privileged as one born out of season to see the resurrected Christ. That gift's gone. There's no point trying to sign up for seeing the resurrected Christ and being an apostle. That's over and done with, the foundational ministry of the apostles. But Paul doesn't seem to treat prophecy and apostleship quite in the same way. In 1 Corinthians 14, he doesn't say, you know, seek the higher gifts. How about apostleship? Go to the top. Sign up to be an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. He doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is go out of his way to extol the gift of prophecy. He says, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. Chapter 14, verse 5. Since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. In verse 12, in verse 39, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Indeed, the opening verse, verse 1, make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. It's striking that he would urge the Christians at Corinth to seek a gift which, if it had ceased at the end of the apostolic age, was soon to pass away. Indeed, within perhaps 10 or 15 years, all the New Testament would be completed. Moreover, in chapter 13, when he mentions cessation, he writes this, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Okay, fine, then they're not forever. When will they cease? Well, where there are tongues, they will be stilled. That's it. When? Where there is knowledge, that is, an elliptical expression for the word of knowledge he spoke of earlier, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When will perfection come? Did it come at the end of the apostolic age? Or does it only come when Christ returns? Paul goes on in verse 12, and he says, now we see but in a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Well, when is then? When do we see face to face? Surely it's when Christ returns. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. Clearly, not in this life do we know fully. And so the one passage where Paul speaks of cessation, it seems it would favor the view of continuity of this gift. Likewise, the needs for which the gifts are invented have not been met. In Ephesians chapter 4, this, among other gifts, is mentioned as part of God's equipment for his church to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In chapter 14, he talks about, in verse 3, everyone who prophesies speaks to men, for there is strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Isn't there still a need for those things? Are we beyond needing strengthening? Are we beyond needing encouragement or comfort? Well, of course, the concern of the cessationists is that no new revelation would we wish for, no new revelation that would in any way compete with or diminish or compromise the unassailable absolute authority of Scripture, our only rule for faith and practice. So how can prophecy continue once we have Scripture as the sure foundation of our faith, the Word of God revealed? Well, again, in terms of the Bible's own testimony about this matter, Mount Sinai, God revealed the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. You'd think that would be enough. But the Lord then inspired Nathan to go to David and say to him, after his affair with Bathsheba that he had tried to sweep under the carpet, and Nathan says to David, you are the man. Apparently, there's still room for applying God's word to his people. It's not that it adds a new norm to the absolute foundational truth of Scripture, but there is a need for the Holy Spirit to direct us in the application of it to particular individuals in particular circumstances, especially those who are willfully blinding themselves to the truth of God's word. At many points in the Bible, we're encouraged to be generous with others. It's more blessed to give than to receive, to help those who are poor. But in the book of Acts, chapter 11, it took Agabus to come down from Jerusalem to Antioch and to predict a coming worldwide severe famine that happened during the reign of Claudius, we're told. And as a result of this, then the disciples in Antioch were mobilized to take a preemptive strike against need. You see, they didn't have a stewardship committee, as we are blessed with. Instead, with this help, they're then able to save up in order to give even more generously and more immediately to the poor saints that would be harmed in Judea because of this famine. Even more recently, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, doesn't need to be added to or taken away from, but it's intriguing that Charles Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher of the 19th century preaching at Exeter Hall, once interrupted his sermon. Spurgeon, who actually believed that the gift of prophecy had ceased, he interrupted his sermon and said, "Young man, those gloves you are wearing have not been paid for. You have stolen them from your employer." Now, most of the congregation, stunned by this interruption, assumed that this was perhaps rhetorical excess, but effective. After the service, we read from Spurgeon's own account, a sheepish young man came into his office, placed the gloves on the table, and said, "Honest, it's the first time I've robbed my master. I'll never do it again. You won't expose me, sir, will you? It would kill my mother if she heard that I'd become a thief." Now, maybe we could say that Spurgeon spoke better than he knew, like Caiaphas, who prophesied in John 11. Indeed, I've had that experience. I mentioned, maybe on another occasion, but I guess it was a little more than a year ago, one Sunday night service, I was preaching on Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Read the text, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." For a moment, I had a little lapse of attention. I couldn't quite remember where I was going with the sermon. And so I read the text again, and this time I said, "You know, the ends of the earth could be the distant corner of the balcony from the standpoint of the book of Acts. We're living in the ends of the earth. The gospel needs to reach right out to there." Later that week, I got a letter from a young female graduate student who had come to Park Street Church for the very first time that Sunday night service. In fact, she was Muslim. And during the week, she had been very depressed about a number of matters in her life and didn't know where the mosque was, but she wanted to get close to God and kind of reconnect. Not knowing where the mosque was, she recalled that some of her dorm mates were going to this place called Park Street Church, and so she found her way here that night. At first, she sat down in the middle of the central section of the sanctuary, and as everyone was standing and praising God and praying worshiping in song, she became very uncomfortable and began just being overwhelmed with emotion. "These people have something I don't have. They seem to know God in a way I don't." And she started to bawl. She felt humiliated. And so she got up and left and decided she wanted to watch the rest of what was happening. But she went way up into the corner of the balcony, into the last pew. And when I pointed to her, she felt it was as if God were pointing to her. Of course, it's a joke. It's God's wonderful humor that Hugenberger, in a mindless sermon, in fact, one of my poorer sermons, managed to be a vehicle for his message. She came up after the service down front, and Ann O'Donnell then prayed with her in terms of surrendering her life to Christ. The need still remains for God to speak and apply His Word to each of our lives. Now, of course, He does that individually, but He also does that through each other. Does it through each other in terms of the gifts He's given us. What's the key then? How can it both have ceased and not cease, this gift of prophecy? And I think the answer is to recognize, as Christians have, really back from the time Increase Mather and Cotton Mather right down to more modern times, my friend Wayne Grudem used to be a member of Park Street Church and now a New Testament professor, first at Trinity Evangelical Seminary and now more recently at Phoenix, has argued that the key is to recognize that there are different levels of the gift of prophecy in the Bible. To honestly acknowledge this, though this is controversial, and I warn you, and you need to pay attention to consider it. But it's just like the other gifts. The gift of teaching exists in multiple levels. First of all, there's Jesus, who is the teacher. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in John 13. He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet." Jesus is the quintessential teacher with a capital T. If he's a teacher, we would say, who else could be a teacher? None of us has a right to own that title if Christ is the teacher. But of course, Christ has filled the church with his Spirit. And so his ministry continues through the body of Christ. And so he raises up at an attenuated level, to be sure, at an analogical level, to be sure, teachers within the body of Christ who are not enjoying the inerrant authority that the Savior has, the absolute authority as the one who is the truth embodied. But nevertheless, real teachers exist in the church. And moreover, then there's not only that level of gifted teachers, there's even a more general level, because if the Spirit of God is on us all, the Spirit of Christ replicating his likeness, we're all to be teachers. Indeed, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He's talking to all the members of the church at Colossae. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we're all supposed to be teaching all the time, some with greater abilities than others, but if we're in Christ, we're all teachers to some degree. And likewise, it is with respect to the gift of prophecy. Yes, there is this elevated, well, the ultimate prophet is Christ. After all, my goodness, he's the Word of God made flesh. You look at him, you see the Father. He speaks and God speaks. He is the ultimate prophet. On one occasion, he speaks of himself in this way when he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home. When he fed the 5,000, the crowd said, is this not the prophet who was to come? Paul, the Apostle Peter, says in Acts that he's the fulfillment of the promise in Deuteronomy 18 that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, indeed better than Moses. Moses is the prototype. Jesus is the antitype, all of this line infallible. But brothers and sisters, that is not the only level of prophecy. Before Moses, there were other prophets. And after Jesus, there are also other prophets who do not enjoy infallible accuracy. Before Moses, there was Miriam, for example, mentioned in Exodus chapter 15. And after Miriam, well, there are still others. Saul, my goodness, is called a prophet in 1 Corinthians. Saul's among the prophets. He's prophesying. He hardly got it right all the time. And you continue on. Zedekiah and the 400 prophets in the days of Micaiah, they didn't get it right, even though they weren't coming in the name of another god. There was essential honoring of God in their prophecy, but they didn't get it perfectly right. And in the New Testament, that is clearly the case with respect to the prophets that follow Jesus. Agabus, the prophets at Antioch in Acts 13. Judas and Silas, mentioned in chapter 15. Brethren from Tyre, the four daughters of Philip. Wayne Grudem, this brother that is Park Street Church vintage, he mentions in an intriguing way how if you look more carefully at what is said of the prophecy of Agabus, for example, in the New Testament, that there is some discrepancies. In Acts chapter 21, the prophet named Agabus comes over to Paul. He takes Paul's belt, ties it around his hands and feet, and says, the Holy Spirit says in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. As you read on in Acts, you find out it's not really the case that the Jews bound him. That's what the Romans did. And it's not that the Jews handed him over to the Gentiles. No, the Gentiles actually rescued Paul from the hands of the Jews. So you might say there are minor discrepancies. Now, maybe this is just being pedantic. But a more compelling case, then, is in Acts chapter 21, the prophets from Tyre. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. That's the background. He comes to the city of Tyre and spends some time there with the disciples. In Acts chapter 21, verse 4, it says, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Do you hear that? Through the Spirit, that's a formula for prophecy. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way to Jerusalem. These prophets, of course, correctly foresaw the terrible afflictions and persecution that awaited Paul. In their love for Paul, they concluded, unfortunately in this instance, wrongly, that means you ought to avoid the place. You know, only a fool goes forward when he sees calamity. But Paul had already been led by the Spirit himself independently. In Acts chapter 20, verse 22, and now, Paul says, now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. It wasn't a mistake to politely refuse to go along with these prophets. Compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Incidentally, that's a wonderful model for what to do when some prophet comes along and tells you you ought to marry Sally. If God hasn't been independently leading you, then you can dismiss the prophecy as an amusing effort at manipulation, perhaps. Paul doesn't hesitate to differ with the precise wording of that prophecy because the Holy Spirit independently had been leading him otherwise. You see, if this level of prophecy is like teaching, you've got to test it. You've got to test what you're hearing the second. Examine the Scriptures, see if it's so. So also with the general level prophet. Indeed, God wants all his people to be prophets. Remember, Moses said, would that all the people of God were prophets and that God would put his Spirit on them all. Joel prophesies. Acts chapter 2 records the fulfillment that the Spirit of God came upon the people of God at Pentecost. And then the promise is that their young men and their old men would dream dreams, see visions, and prophesy. There's a general way in which we all have these privileges, but all must be examined. Just because it starts with a revelation doesn't mean you get it right. Our Lord Jesus once said to Simon Peter, Simon, this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Simon had just come to the conclusion that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus himself said, this was revealed by my Father in heaven. If you ask Simon Peter, what was it like? You know, you just had a revelation. Jesus just said you had a revelation. What was it like? Was it like just some overwhelming insight? Maybe you saw the words written on the sky. And I suspect Peter would say, no, I just dawned on me. Just made sense. It's clearly the case. Jesus is the Christ. The Apostle Paul likewise says in Ephesians 1, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that you may know him better. Just because you may start with an infallible revelation doesn't mean that you get it infallibly. Your ability to misperceive in mine is immense. Every teacher starts with the infallible revelation of God's word. And we can mess it up very easily. And so we need to be very humble and tentative about claims for representing God in applying his word to our own lives or to anyone else's. But when we do so, we are in effect prophesying. There need to be tests then that are applied. Paul then says, two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said because we can misperceive. We can misinterpret. We can misapply. And so there needs to be a weighing. You didn't need to weigh what Moses said after God established him. No one would say, well, Moses, you had it right, you know, back there with the Ten Commandments bit, but forget this going into the Promised Land. Once the prophet is established, they say jump, you say how high. But Paul insists that every prophecy in this period of time in church history needs to be scrutinized. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. Jesus said, as a first test, you test the prophet. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Matthew 7. To test prophets now, you can't have anonymous prophets. You got to look at their lives. Do they hold together? Is this brother or sister a lunatic that's coming up to you? Or there's someone who's reliable, whose life is consistent with the word, who has the fruit of the Spirit, who's speaking out of love? You got to test the prophet. You need to test, secondly, the prophecy. Is it true, consistent with Scripture? Paul says if even an angel from heaven comes down and preaches another gospel, may he be damned. It's got to accord with God's truth. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't measure up to this book. It's it's false prophecy. It's got to be consistent with the facts as the Lord perceives them with respect to, well, of course, the past. Remember how Jesus came to the woman at the well? Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." Prophets don't just predict the future. Sometimes they read right into your heart and see what is really there, what you're trying to hide from yourself and from others. If it's so, then that validates the prophecy. If the prophet comes up and says you have a problem with gambling and you're clueless, you don't even play the state lottery, you do nothing, you know, you're the most, this is a false prophecy. Does it accord with facts? Does it accord with the way God views things? Does it edify the church? Does it glorify Christ? Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Is it said with self-control? The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophet spirit to the prophets. In other words, the prophets aren't a bunch of raving madmen. They can control themselves. They can take turns. If the prophet comes and interrupts you rudely and can't hold back, you know, I just can't. They're not a true prophet. True prophets speak in measured tones because the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. They have the spirit of self-control, which is the spirit of Christ. So let's finally close by returning to our example. Let's go back to Bill and Mary, who are struggling with their life choice. In my fond imagining, I could imagine them in a small group, in a Bible study here at Park Street Church, where such testing can go on, where our lives are lived in some transparency and you can examine each other's life. And I can imagine that Bill and Mary might have shared their news and struggle with tender-hearted Tom, who loves them. In fact, he started crying when he even heard the news that they might be moving to another city. Tender-hearted Tom goes home and comes back and reports, "I had a dream, a vision last night." And, you know, you're kind of find this a remarkable fact. And as he goes on, he says, "What I dreamed was, I dreamt we were in Park Street Church. I know it was Park Street because I saw Roy Brunner there playing the organ. And you were there, both of you. Bill and Susan, and your little ones were there, only now they were a couple of years older. And I was so happy, we're all hugging and kissing each other. And that means you're not going to leave, right? Because I saw that." Well, the Bible tells us, fine, you might listen to this non-discursive logic and pay attention to it, but you're to weigh it. And so the brothers and sisters weigh what is said. And they realize that some dreams come from just something you ate, you know. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 8 says, "When a hungry man dreams, he dreams he's eating." This could just be wishful thinking. The Bible recognizes that. After all, tender-hearted Tom loves this couple. That is sweet, of course. It's dear that he would be so moved even to dream about them. And of course, God then can use this, even the error, to bring some degree of comfort. But another brother might say, "Well, wait a minute, in your dream you're hugging and kissing each other. This is probably then a reunion, because we don't normally do that during our welcome at Park Street Church. It's because you've been away. And here's how God means to comfort you. He wants to remind you that the hardest part about any decision is the sense that it might introduce a break in our fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what's so difficult about the thought of leaving. But the good news is, God means our friendships to last forever. And so we keep them in good repair. You need to keep coming back and visiting so we can keep up the friendship. And that'll help you be more attentive to other possibilities in the decision that you're about to make." Well, that's possible. Then loving Lucy interrupts because a revelation has just been given to her. And loving Lucy begins in, "Thus saith the Lord." Tony, who's the small group leader, interrupts and says, "It's better not to say, 'Thus says the Lord,' because We don't want to discourage anyone from testing the prophecy. That's what biblical prophets do. We're not there. We're fallible. We can get it wrong. Why don't you say, I just have a very strong impression that God would, and then you can continue on. Okay, says loving Lucy, I have a strong sense that God wants to remind you that in a case like this, what matters is not whether you end up living in Boston or in that other city, but how you make the decision. And already you have honored God because you've honored us by asking us to pray with you about it and taking us into your counsel. That's thrilling. It says volumes about our fellowship. And now you can honor God even more by, as you discuss the matter, you prefer each other's interests to your own. Husband, Bill, you argue Susan's case and show how you're much more concerned about her career. And Susan, you argue Bill's case. And of course, at this point, suddenly, the Holy Spirit shows his signature that this was of him. Loving Lucy didn't know that they were having arguments like this at home, each arguing for their own position. But when the whole church comes together and all are prophesying, even the unbeliever, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. If this be so, brothers and sisters, may God pour out a spirit of prophecy on us as we encourage one another and exhort one another to obey his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to take these things and evaluate them, examine them according to your word, and apply them to our lives, that Christ might receive the honor and glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.